Jesus faced great resistance in his earthly ministry. He came to a people who were not honestly looking for the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, but it wasn't the right Messiah. It was one that they constructed through speculation and through human ambitions. Many of the Jews could not humble themselves and accept Jesus when he came. As Jesus taught and healed and established authority and went about doing good, a conflict between him and the religious leaders began to develop. And one way to see this, we could see this conflict, is through Jesus' comments about this generation. Matthew's accounts of Jesus' comments of this generation can be found in chapters 11, 12, 16, 17, 23, and 24. And Mark's accounts can be found in chapters 8, 9, and 13. And Luke's accounts of it can be found in chapters 7, 9, 11, chapter 16, 17, and 21. The Gospels are clear about a couple of things concerning Jesus' reference to this generation. One thing that's clear is when Jesus says this generation, he's speaking about the contemporary generation, those who are living during his earthly ministry. He's not speaking about generations far into the future. Another important thing is Jesus uses this term in a negative way. Each time he refers to his generation, it is connected with disobedience, with unbelief, rejection, or judgment. This morning, for time's sake, I'm going to examine two times that Jesus spoke about his generation. And as we consider these points, we're going to examine the if any of these things can apply to our generation and how we are to live. The first account I would like to address is found in Luke 7, verses 31 through 35. Matthew has a parallel account in Matthew 11, verse 16 through 19, but I'm going to be reading from Luke 7, verse 31 through 35. Now, if we read both Luke and Matthew's account, we find this group of verses after Jesus' words about John the Baptist and the people's reaction to the message. Now, John prophesied that Jesus would come with a winnowing fork, which is a tool used to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat was accepted while the chaff was to be burned in the fire. This was a picture of Jesus coming to judge, to purge, to separate. And Jesus will be the judge. The ministry of Jesus was perhaps not going as John expected. As John sat in prison, he heard the works of Jesus and he had a question. And that question was in Luke 7, verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or look we for another?" Jesus answered this question by John, with fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 35, verse 5, and also chapter 61, verse 1. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the poor had the gospel preached to them. Jesus came and fulfilled those things, showing that he was able to heal, showing that he was the one that the scriptures promised would come. The answer was resounding yes. He was proving his rightful position as Messiah every day. We could have faith in this. And this was meant to be encouragement to John and to others. Jesus went on to give a high estimate about the life and mission of John the Baptist. He reminded the crowd of this faithful and brave, and also this servant who was willing to go through a rough life for the cause of God. John fulfilled his role as the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus went on to say that from the time of John the Baptist until this time, people wanted to force their way into the kingdom, or to make it their way. This, we know, could never be successful. But it was God's plan to send the prophets and to finally send Elijah, who would come before the Messiah, which was John the Baptist. When stating his forerunner, Jesus was also declaring his messiahship, which is very important. If John is who the scriptures say that he was, if John was that, then obviously he was pointing to Jesus, who is what the scriptures said he was, the Messiah. Luke mentions something very important to the context of Jesus' comments about his generation. In Luke 7, verse 29 and 30, the Bible says, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Jesus went then comments about those who rejected the will of God in our group of verses. In Luke 7, verses 31 through 35, the Bible says, "And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus described his generation by using a parable of children at the marketplace. The marketplace was a common realm where a lot of things happened. You had trading going on. You had discourse between adults. But children were also present. And children often played in the marketplace. As we know, children often play reenactments of adult life. It was common for children to act out weddings and funerals. It was something that the children obviously observed, and they would act out as well. The weddings obviously involved merriment, while the funerals involved sadness. It involved a dirge, which was a sad song, and the people reacted to this by mourning and beating their chest. Now, when you place the parable beside the application, it seems a little bit out of order, and I'll read it real quick, skipping to what it would be like if it was in order. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. John the Baptist came neither eating or bread nor drinking wine. You say he has a demon. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and winebibber,'" and so forth. John's not the one playing the flute. He would be more likely the one that is mourning. Now, some have stumbled with this order and have speculated that the ones who play the flute or play the dirge or the funeral song are the Jewish leaders, while John and Jesus are the ones who refuse to go along with the plan. I believe the order is not important in this case. And I think if we force it, we're going to miss a theme of the Gospels. And that is, John called all to repentance, while the Jews refused to repent. And the same with Jesus. Jesus constantly invited all those to come to him, and people refused. So John called all to repentance, while the Jews refused to repent. As we know from the Gospels, John lived an ascetic life. He was a Nazarite from birth. In Luke 1, verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So he was a Nazarite from birth. And if we go back to the Old Testament and consider the laws of the Nazarite, it takes it to great lengths what it means to not drink wine. In Numbers 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, from the seed to skin. So that encompassed a lot of things, didn't it? The things that John had to abstain from. His diet mainly consisted of locusts and wild honey. He did not attend any dinner appointments or social gatherings. This initially intrigued the Jews, who came to hear his preaching. When they didn't accept his message, they wrote him off, didn't they? They made excuses, including an unjustified, slanderous report of him having a demon because he would not socialize with the people. We know this was obviously a false report. Meanwhile, Jesus spent his entire ministry inviting all to come to him, as we mentioned. It was the Jews who flatly refused the invitation. Jesus did not refrain from normal life. We know there are many times when he ate with publicans and with sinners. He also ate with Jews. If you continue on in Luke, the 7th chapter, you have an example of this. We understand that he was motivated as the great physician. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Jews took the opposite approach with their slandering of Jesus. They called him a glutton and they called him a wine bibber. This was just like the unjustified slanderous report about John. Jesus ate, but he was not a glutton. Most people do not argue that he would possibly be a glutton. There is no record of this throughout the scriptures, and it would disqualify him as the perfect sacrifice. He would have been included with sinners. One example of this is Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Did Jesus drink fermented wine? Again, this was a false accusation. Jesus could not live contrary to the principles of the Old Testament or the New Testament law that was yet to come. One example of that is 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4. The wine, the word wine can be used to denote fermented and unfermented, or grape juice. You must read the context around the word wine in the Bible to understand it to either be fermented or unfermented. McGuigan, Patton, and other scholars have pointed out that the ancients valued non-alcoholic wine and had the ability to preserve it for a year. The mentioning of Jesus eating and drinking is meant to contrast with John's strict lifestyle as a Nazarite that we've already read over in Numbers 6 verses 3 through 4. These Jews were scoffers with no legitimate objection to either man. The meaning of this parable is clear. This generation was a fickle generation. Whatever they were presented with, they were not satisfied. John and Jesus had different diets. They also had different roles in revealing the message of God. And God's wisdom was justified in both John and Jesus. In their lives, it was justified. And in their teachings, it was justified. William Barclay says, and I quote, "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening to it. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticisms." Isn't that true? You see, on the one hand, they criticized John for his lifestyle, and then they turned around and criticized Jesus for doing the very thing they asked John to do. How inconsistent is that? They couldn't be pleased. And this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? There are plenty in the world today that are not interested in building faith on a true foundation. Many of the arguments have very major fatal flaws. And if you ever have spent time with someone who is not interested in truth, you're going to see a clear pattern. if you have the opportunity to show that an argument that they have is inconsistent with the Bible, that is, if they believe the Bible, or if you have the time to show that their argument is inconsistent with plain logic, they will shrug and go on to the next argument. Much of the time, they don't learn from the correction. They may even dust off that faulty argument and throw it at someone else that they feel is unable to answer because truth is not important to them. Winning is important to them. So what do we do with this difficult generation that we live in today? Well, I think the best thing to do is to look back at Jesus and the apostles and how they dealt with their difficult situation. Because you know what? They faced the same kind of people that weren't interested in truth. There are many people that weren't interested in truth. Many people that brought arguments that were not grounded in logic. Many of the people were very deceitful in their arguments against Jesus. And before we ask what we need to do, we need to ask what they need to do. Did they give up? Did they say people don't want to hear this gospel? People are rejecting it? No. They continued to press onward. And that's the same thing that we ought to do as well. We must do the same thing. And we must plant the seed wherever we can. There's good ground out there. And we should get the word out. And let them be the ones to decide whether they want to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. If we are persecuted, we must be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies in us. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, of course. That said, when we have shared the milk of the gospel and we see that they seek to harm us, we need to move on to more opportunities. Jesus taught a valuable principle with wisdom in Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. If you follow Jesus' ministry, he was direct with the people. And then there became a point where he began to speak in parables. And one of the reasons why he began to speak in parables was that those who had an honest heart would hear and listen to the truth. It was an act of judgment upon them. Those who did not have an honest heart would not listen. There are those who still listen. And I think we need to be wise with our time and wise with our money and wise with our efforts and do our best to reach out to them. The second example of Jesus commenting about his generation that I'd like to cover is Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. You can also find that this in Matthew 7, verses 14 through 20. But I'm going to focus on Mark 9. Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. Now, Jesus, Peter, James, and John left the other nine disciples to go up to a high mountain. There, Jesus was transfigured before them. Peter made an ignorant comment and was interrupted by the Lord, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." As they came down the mountain, Jesus told the disciples to not tell anyone until the resurrection. The disciples then asked about Elijah, who was to come. Now, this to me is somewhat puzzling. It's a little bit surprising, considering Jesus already spoke about this. We've just referenced this point in our first example of Jesus commenting on this generation. Matthew 11, verses 14 through 15 mention Elijah specifically, who was coming, and he was pointing to John. And Luke 7, verse 27 harkens back to the prophecy about him. This was John the Baptist. Well, I think this is more proof that the disciples did not completely understand Jesus and the mission he came to accomplish until after the resurrection. As they came back to the other disciples, they stumbled upon a disputing crowd. Mark mentions the scribes, and that's why I chose to read from Mark's account. In Mark 9, verses 14 through 18, the Bible says, And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. But they could not." Here we can sense a heated debate. Some conflict here. The disciples received a demon-possessed boy, and they attempted to heal him. And when they could not, the scribes pounced. This was a very rare opportunity that they had to try to discredit the followers of Christ. Here you have the disciples who were following Christ, those who had the power to exorcise this demon, but they could not. I'm sure the scribes had very convincing questions the disciples were unable to answer at the time. The crowd, including the disciples, were shaken. And in verse 15, I imagine it's kind of like when you're in a scene and you're discouraged and the hero walks in. Here, the hero Jesus walks into the scene. And I imagine the followers of Christ were relieved to see him. Finally, they could get an answer to the scribes' pestering questions. Finally, there would be a resolution. What did Jesus say in Mark 9, verse 19? He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." We know that Jesus did heal the boy in verses 20 through 27. But before he healed the boy, he commented on his generation as being faithless. Matthew adds perverse to also describe the generation. Now, we could easily include the malicious scribes as faithless and perverse. After all, they were taking advantage of the weak disciples so that they could discredit Jesus. This was unfair, and this was very low. That said, Jesus' critique of this generation in this passage must also include the disciples. For one thing, they discredited themselves as able miracle workers and thus brought unnecessary questions about the ministry of Jesus. Another thing, they had cast out demons before this. In Matthew 10, verse 1, the Bible says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Another thing, they questioned Jesus' purpose, attempted to rebuke him when he prophesied about his death and resurrection. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. They also failed because they did not have the faith in the power of God to work miracles. In Matthew 7, verses 19 through 21, the Bible says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." The disciples lost focus. Instead of prayer and fasting, they listened to the arguments of the gainsayers. They allowed the doubts of those who were not with Jesus to cloud their confidence in performing miracles. They let their generation rub off on them. They had no excuse for this. The Lord gave them abundant opportunities. They had spiritual gifts to cast out the demon. They had the Lord on their side. They should have known that Jesus would have the power and also the answers needed in this situation. They should have trusted in the words of Jesus, who also gave them this power. This attitude prompted a deserved rebuke by Jesus. This faithless generation was wearing on our Lord, and it was difficult for him to continue. The obvious question we need to ask is this: have we let our generation rub off on us? There are many ways we can let this generation influence us. Are we conforming our lives to the world, or are we conforming our lives to Christ? We know that often quoted verse in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We all need to make regular assessments of our lives and the decisions that we make. Is our speech pure? Are the clothes that we wear modest? These decisions stem from the heart. And it really boils down to this: is our motivation in life to please God or to please men? Do we seek to be at peace with God or at peace with men? What are we to do in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? I think we all know the answer to that. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." What are we to do? We are to shine as lights in this world. If we are following Christ, our words and manner of life will naturally be different. They just will. We must not be afraid to be different, nor must we be alarmed when the scribes and the gainsayers of our day question us. Jesus has already come with the answers for that crowd. He has given us great opportunities, and he's given us all the direction we need in the written word of God. We need to turn and we need to let him speak. When we allow Jesus to speak, it'll be a spiritual sword. God's word has the power to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. This sword can sometimes be convenient, and sometimes this sword can be very inconvenient. In all seasons, however, we are to preach the word. Jesus did it in the midst of those who rejected all his words. The apostles did the same thing. Some are going to tolerate it. Some will not tolerate it. But we must continue to preach the word. This includes preaching about hell, about judgment, about condemnation of sin, our righteous calling through the gospel. We need to speak about absolute truth. We need to speak about the requirements for scriptural worship and other clear doctrines of the Bible and the necessity to follow those. And yes, that implies that those who are not following those are not right with God. Jesus taught controversial doctrine, and he taught exclusive doctrine. Those who disagree with this need to read through the Gospels a few more times. This was not because he loved controversy. It is controversial because man has largely rejected God and chosen to live a life that is contrary to his will. And God cannot dwell with sin. But you know, he gave us a remedy for it. Jesus died for us. To receive him, we must be willing to change our lives, to conform to him. Are you letting this generation decide your eternity? Or will you let Jesus lead you to heaven? How do we let Jesus lead us to heaven? Well, we listen to his words. And Jesus said that we must believe in him. And he said we must repent of our sins. He said we must confess his name. And he said we must be baptized to be saved. If you've taken these steps and fallen, why don't you come back? Why don't you come repenting of that sin? Why don't you come confessing it and we can have prayer? If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.